Well, this past week, a 50-year-old Pastor Andrew Brunson, an American citizen, was released from a Turkish prison to his home in Turkey, still under house arrest, so to speak. But hopefully he'll be allowed to return to his family in America. After 23 years of faithful pastoral ministry in Turkey, this much-beloved pastor was arrested 2 years ago and was wasting away in prison ever since, even though the accusations against him have been repeatedly shown to be false. And what was his alleged crime? Being a terrorist through his pastoral work, his humanitarian aid, and the work of education and training that he did. If convicted, Pastor Brunson will be sentenced to 35 years in prison, in effect, spending the rest of his life there. Why should this innocent man have had to endure this while hardened criminals still roam free? Why are people dying from fires? Children, as Mike mentioned, in California, homes lost, firemen losing their lives. Why should that happen while others go free and live, even though they are hardened criminals? Last Sunday, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, the preacher in that biblical book showed us that death teaches us that God has limited our time in this life and limited our grasp on life as well, so that we can't control it. Instead, we must trust God if we're to live wisely in this world. Death is a profound teacher. In verses 13 to 14 of chapter 7, the preacher reminded us of God's absolute sovereignty in all that he does. He controls all things. He rules over all things. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Verse 13 says. No one can overthrow his work, even if it's crooked. He makes both the day of adversity as well as the day of prosperity. So we operate within those limits, knowing that only he knows what each day will bring. Now this sets things up for the preacher's observation of something that God has made crooked in verse 15. In my vain or brief life, I've seen everything, the preacher says. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is a strange allotment of that day of adversity and the day of prosperity, isn't it? This would seem not to be the way it's supposed to be, right? The righteous are treated as if they're wicked, and the wicked are treated as though they were righteous. Yet in this life, this is often the case. Adversity is a part of this life. Hardship is a part of it. And we're not immune to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 15 to 29, our passage for today. In that passage, the preacher shows us that we cannot avoid it, that is, adversity, by being more righteous or more wise, for pervasive human sin lies at the heart of the problem. So our trust must be in God and his ways, not our own. First, adversity cannot be avoided, but always, always fear God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 16 says, long life is in wisdom's right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. And Proverbs 11:4 likewise asserts, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. But in verse 15 here, the preacher makes the troubling observation that in this life, the righteous sometimes die young and the wicked grow old. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, he's going to revisit that again in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14, where he says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. This also is an enigma. It's an enigma which surfaces several other times in the Bible, as in Psalm 73 and verses 12 to 14, where the psalm writer complains to God, "Behold, these are the wicked." What are they like? Oh, always at ease. They increase in riches. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. That's what righteousness has gotten me." Good people dying young, bad people living to a ripe old age, disaster striking those who don't deserve it, even as others continue to live a charmed life who do deserve it. We've all seen this sort of thing, perhaps even experienced it ourselves. The dishonest businessman prospers while the bottom falls out of the honest one and ends in bankruptcy for him. The children of godly parents go down in the tubes in adulthood, and the child of a parent who's continually high on something other than Jesus becomes president of a billion-dollar corporation. We naturally want to escape hardship when it hits us, and it may be emotional, it may be physical, it may be financial, but it's natural to want to escape it when it hits us and to avoid it in the first place if we can. Verses 16 to 17, listen to this. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" What? What does he mean by that? Verse 17, "Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" This is a hard passage, a very hard passage. Some of you may have been reading ahead of that during the week, may have been scratching your heads trying to figure that one out. So I have a lot of Bible scholars. But the Bible's wisdom books often have a habit of putting statements side by side that seem to conflict with one another or seem to conflict with what is bottom line stuff in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 4 to 5, for example, says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly," and then turns right around and in the next breath says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." What gives? Which is it? Well, the answer is both, once you understand them together and that they each have their proper place. So what does it mean to not be overly righteous in verse 16 and not overly wicked in verse 17? A balanced mix of righteousness and wickedness, moderation in both, avoidance of self-righteousness and the pretense of wisdom and the avoidance of evil, not always having to be proved right in a dispute, but also knowing when to insist on the justice of your cause. Those are some of many suggestions. But verse 15, if we go back to that, speaks of a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. The temptation is to think that, you know, maybe this person wasn't righteous enough, and that's why he's perished. That if only we pursue righteousness hard enough and good enough, maybe we can avoid such things. We think, if only I can be the perfect husband, the perfect mother, the perfect provider or businessman or whatever. If I'm involved in more church activities, I can avoid bad things happening. Life will go well for me. But we can set the bar so high that we set ourselves and others, up for failure and self-destruction. We try to do too much with too little time, with too little talent, with too little support, and we end up getting overworked, overwhelmed, and dismayed, and not really righteous. But no matter how righteous we become, and this is important, no matter how righteous we might become, we can never force God to prolong our life because of our righteousness. We can't be immune to hardship by working harder to live right. The goal of perfect righteousness is beyond us. And think about what happened to the one who was perfectly righteous when he came into this world. Crucified on a cross, right? On the other hand, Seeing a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing may tempt us to think that a wicked course of action, at least occasionally, we wouldn't call it a wicked course of action, we might call it stretching the truth or something else, but we might think that that's advisable, even necessary to preserve our well-being. Well, it's only this one time. You tell yourself, I'll fudge the company records just this one time so we can get over the hump, and then we'll be okay. Then it happens again, and again, and again, and again, and the stakes get higher. It becomes a pattern and a habit. The preacher's disapproval of much wickedness in verse 17 is not to approve of a little. Wickedness is especially hazardous when we develop a tolerance for it in our life. If we don't develop zero tolerance toward it, where will it end? Ecclesiastes 8:8, the next chapter, the preacher will say, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war. Can't avoid it sometimes. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Being wicked is not a way to avoid. Yet how many people go wicked routes or evil ways in order to avoid the tragic outcome of something? Verse 18 puts this all together for how we live well in a world where you cannot escape times of hardship. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand, for one who fears God shall come out from them from both of them. Taking hold of this, not withholding or resting your hand from that, refers to the two pieces of advice we've just been given in verse 16, not to be overly righteous, and in verse 17, not to be overly or very wicked. Don't try to be super righteous, thinking that it'll spare you from adversity. And don't multiply wrongs trying to fix or escape it. In verse 18, it says that what's good is to cling to both guidelines in navigating this life. For this is what the person who fears God does. The one who reveres God above all else goes forth in life with both guidelines concerning righteousness and wickedness firmly in hand. And verse 18 says he succeeds. Those who fear God, neither counting on their righteousness nor being wicked, will succeed. Note what the preacher says. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That's a Hebrew way of saying that someone has gone forth from something by fulfilling it, by satisfying one's duty, by succeeding and accomplish it, and so he's able to go forth. He's done. The preacher will return to this again in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12 and expand on it a little. Wish he'd expand on it more, but he doesn't. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the preacher says, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Isn't that true? When justice isn't done, the wicked get away with things, that encourages more to go that route, and it just feeds on itself more and more and more. Though a sinner does evil 100 times in this environment and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Why? Because they fear before him. The preacher has in mind there the day of God's judgment, the day that really counts. And on that day, verse 13 of chapter 8 goes on to say, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, even though it's just said that he prolongs his days in his wickedness. It says he will not prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Eventually, it will catch up to him. Eventually, he will have to pay the piper. Eventually, he will have to stand before Almighty God and give an accounting. And justice, ultimate justice, will be meted out on him. So, we cannot avoid all adversity in this life. Maybe some, but certainly not all. But we can always fear God and succeed, ultimately. Next, the preacher shows us that wisdom gives strength, but we are never wise enough. Wisdom gives strength, but we're never wise enough. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Two things placed together, and they belong together here to make a total point. Note what the preacher says. For the one who fears the Lord shall come out from both of them. Whoops, I dropped up. Sorry. And that's why it wasn't reading right to me. Sorry. There's a direct connection between verses 18 and 19. The preacher has just told us that if we fear God, we will firmly grasp both the principle of not going to excessive measures and trying to be righteous, and the principle of restraint with regard to being wicked, and not lose our grip on either one. Now verse 19 encourages us to be tenacious in this by underscoring the power, the strength such wisdom gives to us, more than that of a whole leader, of the whole leadership represented by the 10 here, of a city. The whole city council, the mayor, the police, everyone. Stronger than all of that. Verse 20, however, qualifies this. Wisdom is really helpful, but it's also limited. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12, Paul quotes Psalm 14, 1-3 in a series of passages identifying sin as everyone's problem. But his wording and the opening line that he uses there more closely follows verse 20 here. As it is written, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes says right here? There's not a righteous man who does not sin. There is none righteous, really, no, not one. This heads Paul's list of quotations from the Old Testament, which lead up to his conclusion in Romans chapter 3 and verses 22-23. For there is no distinction. Everyone's in the same boat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's exactly what Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 is talking about here. In verses 21 to 22, the preacher gives a telling example of how sin is a problem for everyone. Listen to this, and it may ring a bell or strike you with some things that Jesus said. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself cursed others. Isn't that true? What you hear or see in somebody else, maybe somebody you have some authority over, or maybe a co-worker or a family member or something, and you complain about that, or you about that, and yet you have done the same thing plenty times over. It's been that way with me. It's with all of us. That's the human condition. The sin we find in others can be found in us toward others as well. In fact, what we may happen to stumble on across in others, we know many times in ourselves, if we're honest. Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3 warns, there you have no excuse. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that because the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We all condemn ourselves when we gripe about somebody else. But we have yet to get an explanation for why some righteous people die young while some wicked people prolong their life. How do we fit that in to the way God works in the world? How do we fit that into his wisdom? What's the answer? Verses 23 to 24. Listen to what the preacher discovered as he tried to find this out by wisdom. All this I have tested by wisdom, I said. That's what he's done all the way through here, actually. I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep, and who can find it out? Who can find it out? Figuring this all out is beyond our own wisdom. All that the preacher has considered thus far, not only in chapter 7, but from chapter 1 on, he's unable to grasp. His search by wisdom fails to yield the wisdom he's searching for, the understanding of how it all fits together. Isaiah 55, verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," so my ways, the Lord speaking here, "are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." That's inevitable. He's God. He made everything. We did not. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is Lord over everything, and we're not. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." How high is the heavens above the earth? How high? How far? We now know are the galaxies and all the stars from us. It's a long ways. It's a big distance. God knew that when he was saying this. We know it better now. In Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul, and here he's thinking about how God has worked things out, things that God has revealed in terms of how he's brought salvation to mankind, and how he is working through the Jewish people, through the remnant, and ultimately will bring both Gentile and Jew together in Christ in his great mercy. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." That's what Ecclesiastes is saying over and over again. God's ways, his master plan, his ways of doing things, his judgments are unsearchable. We cannot find them out on our own. The only way to know them, get wind of them, is if he reveals them to us. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. And that's why the preacher of Ecclesiastes is scratching his head time after time, trying to figure things out. They're inscrutable. We can't always avoid adversity, but we can always fear God and succeed in living well in a life where some things are crooked. Wisdom is a great asset for this, but we're never, ever wise enough. Why? The preacher has been pointing to this, but now he lays it out in verses 25 to 29. The heart of the problem is sin in the heart. Verse 25, the preacher tells how he committed himself to search for the wisdom that makes sense of the whole of reality, including wickedness, the wickedness of folly. In verse 25, he says, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things." That's the big picture, the whole thing of what God is doing. "And to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." The preacher says he searched for four things: wisdom, the scheme of all things that God has established, and how wickedness, the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness, fit into it all. First, he finds the great temptation of wickedness, the wickedness of folly. Verse 26, he pictures this as a woman. "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now, the preacher here isn't referring to women in general, thank God, or a specific woman, actually, or even a particular kind of woman. You see, how he describes her here actually comes out of the book of Proverbs. And the woman there who is the personification of folly. So here we have the wickedness of folly personified by the woman of folly who we meet up with elsewhere in the book of Proverbs in several different places. The preacher is referring to this personification of folly as in Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 6, which describes the woman folly as, in the end, bitter as wormwood, more bitter than death, as the preacher says here. Proverbs also personifies wisdom on the other side as a woman as well. In Proverbs 1 through 9, it ends up with the description of the wonderful wife and mother who personifies wisdom. So there's one versus the other here. The wickedness of folly, as the preacher told us in verse 25, is one of the things he seeks to know and to see how it fits into God's grand scheme of things. He describes this woman, or personification, as a hunter on the hunt, just as Proverbs 7 does in verses 22 to 23 of the woman folly. She sets snares and trapping nets to catch the unsuspecting person, and her hands are fetters or chains which bind her victims so they can't escape. The wickedness of folly lays in wait for us and snares the unwitting, the unsuspecting, and then chains them and enslaves them. Verse 26 goes on to say that only those who please God can escape the temptation of wickedness, the wickedness of folly. The sinner does not. The one who, that's his pattern, that's what he lives for, does not. He or she is ensnared and cannot get out on their own. The next thing the preacher finds is actually what he doesn't find, verses 27 to 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, as he's adding all the different things together, trying to add them up into some coherent whole which he can understand and say, that's why this evil was done. That's why that was done. That's why this day of pleasantness, prosperity has come, and he's fitting it all together, or trying to. He says, which my soul has sought repeatedly. This is what I found, says the preacher. While my soul has sought repeated, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. Oh, he's found it, but he really hasn't found it. What does he mean by that? What's going on here? What kind of person is the preacher constantly looking for here and mostly not finding? Well, in view of the context of the wickedness of folly in verse 26 and the uprightness which he will talk about in verse 29, this would seem to be an upright, truly wise person. The woman he doesn't find is likely Lady Wisdom. And so he's saying that among all who are out there, I might find one person, man used generically here, one person in 1,000. Who even approximates wisdom. But Lady Wisdom, who in Proverbs is calling out in the streets for everyone to come to her, she's nowhere to be found, as far as he can see. Nowhere to be found. It escapes even him. He cannot figure this out. He cannot figure it out. In any case, the preacher's unable to bring it all to a close. His wisdom is not enough. His brilliant thinking, his observations cannot lead him to where he wants to go. And it is utterly lacking in others. No one else can help him either. No one else can help him among human beings. Wisdom can't be found in anyone except the rarest of persons. But in verse 29, the preacher alerts us that he has now brought us to the crux of the matter in finding and in not finding. He's come to the bottom line of things. See, he says, pay attention now. This alone I found. And what is it? This alone I found. What is it that he found in all of this that brings us to the core of the matter here? That God made man upright Ding, 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 Genesis 1. But they have sought out many schemes. Ding, 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 Genesis 3 and everything thereafter. God created mankind upright, but we have devised our own ways. The word translated upright here in verse 29 refers to moral uprightness. God created humanity good at the very beginning, but the desires and the actions of humans, of us, to seek solutions and explanations stand in sad contrast to God's intention for man to be upright and morally straight. The preacher has been trying to find out the scheme, singular, of all things, God's scheme of things, established by him. And he finds that running counter to it all, running against it all, running away from it all, are the many schemes, plural, note here in verse 29, that humans have sought out, that we have sought out on our own. The preacher has tried to find the scheme of things, but all he could discover was that human beings are all schemers. It's not that the world is crooked, but humans are crooked. And one of humanity's great schemes, our great scheme, especially in these days, is the quest for autonomy, the quest to be autonomous on your own from God. That is a deliberate quest in our culture in these days, a quest of many, not all, thank goodness. The quest of autonomy opposed to dependence upon the living God. You think of those who are trying to devise things so they can move to Mars because Earth is becoming so messed up and is going to self-destruct. And a lot of those same people are trying to devise things that will prolong their lives. The hope is to be able to live in some form or fashion forever. Maybe freeze your bodies now and have them unfrozen later when the technology is further along. There's all kinds of things by brilliant people that they're thinking they're trying to do. They're writing about they're pouring money into it and making money off it as well, off of others, unsuspecting people as well. It's not the world. It's not God. It's us. That's the problem. It's our sin. Once again, the preacher has pointed us back to the beginning. Genesis 1, verses 26 and then verse 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness." Perfect uprightness. How can you be more upright than in the image of God and given dominion over all the earth, just like he has, ruling on his behalf, caring for things as he would. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Six times in Genesis 1, he's creating this and creating that. He says, this is good, six times. And it's not till after he's created man, male and female, in his image, to be his vice regents over the earth and bless them, that he says, it's very good. Very good. God did not make junk. It wasn't defective. It wasn't crooked. But Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us of mankind's very first scheme. The scheme to be like God. The scheme to be wise as him. For God knows the tempter, the serpent, Satan, says to Eve. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Why is God keeping that from you? It's a subtle undercurrent there. What's he doing here? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Isn't that a good thing? Knowing good and evil, isn't that good? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, filled the physical need, and it was a delight to the eyes, it was beautiful, it was great, it was just absolutely gorgeous to look at. and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Isn't that a good thing? Do not be overly wise. Do not be wise in the wrong way. She took its fruit and ate. The fruit that God had said, don't eat from this tree. Eat. You can eat from all the other trees. You can have everything else. Just this one thing. Withholding it. It's not time for you to have that yet. She ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He'd been standing there the whole time during that temptation, doing nothing to protect his wife or to counter the serpent, the tempter, with the word of God, with the instruction of God, to counter it with, he's the Lord. We can't disobey him. We don't want to disobey him. Instead, he took the fruit from Eve and knowingly ate it. The first scheme is carried out, and the first rebellion by humans takes place. In the world, God's good and perfect world has been crooked ever since. But God was not taken by surprise by that. He was not caught unawares. And Ecclesiastes doesn't know the full story here. He will point us in that direction. But we know it from the revelation that God has given us. In fact, the revelation that is in Christ Jesus, who, as the Son of God, became a human being and dwelt among us and fully revealed God and carried out the plan of God. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've devised our own plans, our own schemes. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Old Testament prophecy there, accurate right down to the detail for what Christ did on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, not us, the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God, in the scheme, his scheme, knew what would happen. He has his reasons for allowing it to happen. For our first parents to devise their own scheme and to carry it out, to bring about a greater good in the long run, and the new heaven and new earth, which will have no evil in it, no sin, no pain, no suffering, perfectly straight, upright, with no flaws. And we will be all the better for that than if God had never allowed sin in the first place. For we will know God in a depth and in a way that the angels in heaven who haven't rebelled against him cannot know him. We will know him in a way where we know his grace and his love as no other creature in the universe can possibly know him. And as he places all of us who place our trust in him and believe what he says, as he places us on the throne with his son to fulfill the original mandate in Genesis 1 to rule over God's creation, not simply the world, but God's, all of God's creation, with the son as our elder brother. Remember, he became flesh and dwelt among us. He's not discarded that body that was crucified and raised. As he does that, we will know, and all creation will know like never before, how great and merciful and gracious and rich and wise and loving and patient and powerful, all the things about God They will see, we will know to a greater degree than could ever have been possible. Isn't that a good thing? Amen. That's what we have to look forward to, and we're in process of that now. Romans 3:22, I will read that again through verses 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace. That's the rest of the passage. That's the rest of the plan. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Your righteousness can't do it. It will never be enough. It can only be with his righteousness. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, through the purchase, through the buying back that is in Christ Jesus. What are we redeemed from? Our sin and the consequences, the judgment of our sin. And we are redeemed for life in that new heaven and new earth with God forever in his glorious presence. Filled to capacity with joy and ever being enlarged in the fulfillment of that capacity for joy, joy in the Lord. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is an atonement. That is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God because he absorbs the wrath of God in himself so that we don't have to experience that. But note the last part. To be received in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Who evades the snare of the wicked? The one who has faith, who fears the Lord within the concept of the fear of the Lord is trusting in him. The one who has faith, to be received in faith. Jesus Christ is God's means for making straight that which has become crooked. He's the straightener. We cannot change it. We cannot devise anything that will do it away with it. But God can, and he has, and he does, and he will. Because of Jesus Christ, the straightener. Where do you stand with him? Are you trusting him? I'm not saying, have you trusted him? I'm saying, are you trusting him now in this crooked world where adversity will overtake us at times? But our good God will make us successful as we trust in him. So successful that one day we will be on the throne with Christ in his glory, sharing his glory. Doing what God meant us to do from the very beginning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us, mankind, originally upright, and that what has been lost, while the preacher in himself and his wisdom couldn't find it, you found it because you devised it. And it's in Christ that wholeness and peace is found. We thank you so much for that, Father. And I pray that you will enlarge our hearts and our understanding to embrace all the scheme of things that you have revealed to this world now, and that your people are proclaiming throughout the ends of the earth. May we believe that. May we believe you. May we trust in Christ more and more deeply every moment of every day as you bring us through this world in immense, glorious success. The success that you give to all who fear your name. and trust you. Thank you for that gift, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.